Our reading today comes from 1 Timothy chapter 3. We'll start with verse 14 and read through verse 16. It's a short passage, but we'll be going a little bit further than that. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness, from which true godliness springs, is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, and believed on in the world, was taken up to glory. This is God's word. We've been working through 1 Timothy with a title of the blueprint for the church, and the reason it's so important is because blueprints are crucial for building. When you do something significant in Camarillo in terms of construction, we take those blueprints or those plans to the city, and they have to look over it to make sure it's engineered properly, that whatever is being built will stand. It's interesting that Paul writes this young protege that has been with him so much about this blueprint for the church, what the church should look like. Because Timothy certainly has been walking with Paul and talking with Paul and watching Paul, observing Paul, all of the things that a young protege does with a mentor. Timothy has been doing this, and it seems like all of this stuff would have been things that he's seen along the way. And yet it's important. Because Timothy is a bit timid. He's young. He's in a little bit over his head. He's in circumstances and situations that, boy, do I or don't I? Should I or shouldn't I? And Paul, in a sense, is giving a lot of attaboys. A lot of, come on, Timothy, you can do this. Because if you don't carry through with the things that we're talking about, this church is going to suffer. If you don't take care of some of the nonsense that's going on in the church, this church is going to develop bad habits that are going to kill it. If you're not careful to develop the right kind of leaders, this church is going to be rudderless. It's important that we concentrate on these things, not a general book on church practice, but very specific targeted things that Paul says to Timothy, this is important. Last week we talked about leaders. We talked about the need of good, godly leaders. And we saw this from two angles. We saw the danger of taking leaders and putting on them on such a high pedestal, on requiring standards that are so outlandishly perfectionist that nobody could possibly ever meet those standards. And so we have this no-win situation where everybody says, well, I would work in this area, would automatically be doomed to failure because they're not perfect. And on the other hand, of having standards that are so low that the church falls into disgrace because there's no standards for leaders. And so there's a godliness aspect to leaders that needs to be promoted in church situations and settings. Not perfection, but people who are trying. Not unrealistic expectations, but a recognition that leaders too will fail, leaders will have problems, but they are to be leaders. And there are some standards to be set. Well, from there, we come down a little bit, because it's easy for us to look at leaders and say, well, we'll let them do our religion for us. We'll let them take care of our faith. We'll let them take care of all of this godliness stuff. Well, where we are today is in what I would call spirituality for the rest of us. Godliness for the rest of us that may not be in that leadership position or even merit that leadership position. But yet there is a need, there is a vital need to figure out what godliness is all about. And we tend to put very mysterious things on this. When we think about godliness, are any of you puzzlers? You like to do jigsaw puzzles? Well, when I open up a jigsaw puzzle box and dump it out onto the table, I look at all of those pieces and I am just overwhelmed. You set out on a journey and you say, I want to be godly. How many different pieces are there to the godliness puzzle? And you look at that and you say, where do I start? Now, I will say that I am a puzzler when there are about 15 pieces left. That's when I really get into it. And nothing is as thrilling as to come in late and put that last puzzle piece in when nobody else is looking. But what you need, if you're going to be an effective puzzler, at least what I need, maybe some of you puzzlers will just show shape efficiency, you can do it, but I need a picture to work by. I need something that gives me a central unifying theme to all of these pieces, and somehow or another have to figure out how to organize them in such a way that I can have a simplicity to the puzzle. Simplicity. It's one of the greatest things that we can look for, because we will do anything we can to mix it up and muddle it up and confuse it, to make it harder than it's supposed to be, to make godliness something so mysterious, make godliness something that is so hard to get a hold of that if we ever get a hold of it, we can look around at anyone else and say, you may not be godly as I am, but I have arrived. Well, there may be a different way about it. Because Paul enters into this pattern having just talked about leaders. And he says, Timothy, I'm writing these instructions to you so that you know how people ought to conduct themselves in the household of God, how they ought to conduct themselves. There's a great need to know. How should I behave? What should I do? What should I conduct myself? Or how should I in this household of God? Because in our church, meaning the Ephesian church, the leaders aren't leading well. Some of the teachers aren't teaching truth. How should I conduct myself under these trying, difficult situations when I really want to serve God? And there's something at the outset that really gets a hold of us, because there are different ways of talking about the church. And notice when Paul says, I want to tell you how to behave in church, he doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I want the building to know how to behave. He says, I want the household of faith to know. And right at the outset, Paul says, you are a family. There are different ways. Sometimes we talk about the church or the gathering. Sometimes we talk about the body of Christ and how it functions and works together and cares for one another. In this household of faith, in this household of God, he starts out at the outset by saying, this is a family together with all of the joys and the sorrows, the love and the anger, and all of the stuff that goes into a family. We are a family, and how should we behave? How should we treat one another? And he gives one other word. He says that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now let that word sink in. The church, God's church, is the pillar and foundation of the truth. That sounds to me like something I would say about the Bible. Doesn't it sound to you? Doesn't normally sound like something I would say, well, that's the church, the pillar and foundation of the truth, because there's so much difference of opinion, so many things going on. But God says, no, the church is God's family on earth where the truth is supposed to reside. It is the pillar of truth. It is the supporting fact. It is the supporting member of the truth. It is the foundational principle that makes the truth come alive. This is what I want you to know. This is what I want you to understand, that the church is a family that honors God's truth, and there's a way that you ought to behave. Now, as soon as we talk about how to behave or how to What does he say? Conduct yourself in the church, in God's household. What comes into your mind? For a lot of us, there is all of a sudden the list of don'ts starts getting long right away, correct? And the list of do's starts piling up as well. And so we immediately start looking at the puzzle pieces. And if we don't have that overarching central unifying factor, we're going to miss what the puzzle pieces are all about, and we're going to get fascinated with the pieces instead of the picture. Here's the surprising thing that Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say you're supposed to be zealous for God. He doesn't say you're supposed to be practiced in the spiritual disciplines. You're supposed to be praying. You're supposed to be reading the Bible. You're supposed to be worshiping. Now, I'm not saying those things are bad, but isn't it interesting that those are not the central unifying factors? He doesn't say you ought to be fasting. He doesn't say you ought to be witnessing. He doesn't say any of those things. He simply launches into this statement. Beyond question, the mystery from which all true godliness springs is great. There's a mystery. There's something that will show us the picture, and this is it. Jesus appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up in glory. And we look at this, and all of a sudden, a picture comes into view, and we see some great, big, huge puzzle pieces to that picture. That Jesus Christ came in the flesh. God walked among us. And everything that a human being is, with the exception of sin, Jesus Christ was. That means he relates to us. He feels what we felt. He experiences the temptation that we experience. He felt the same needs that we feel. All of these things were part and parcel of who Jesus was. And in coming in the flesh, he walked among us. He identified with us in every way. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That means that everything that Jesus said was authenticated by the Holy Spirit in terms of what he said, in terms of his miracles, in terms of his death, and particularly in terms of his resurrection. That he was seen by angels, that after he rose from the dead, that he was seen not only by earthly witnesses, he was seen by heavenly witnesses. It goes on to say, he was preached among the nations. There was a point and a purpose for which he came. And the nations, not just one people, not just a local group, not just a generational group, not just an epical group in terms of the first century, but on down into this very day. He was preached among the nations and believed on in the world. That there was a resonance to the Son of God and what Jesus Christ did that resonates even down to this very day. As you fly around the world today, you think of the thousands upon thousands, the millions, no, literally the billions of people who are praising the name of Jesus Christ from every diverse culture, language group, racial group that you can think of. And he was taken up in glory where he sits at the right hand of God. And you take this all together. What is the picture? What is this mystery from which all godliness springs? What is it that you need to know that if you don't know it, you will never have a unified picture of what godliness is? You will never have that central factor that is vital to putting the puzzle together. And that is the centrality of Jesus Christ. He is central to everything that we do and think and believe. He is more central than the creeds. He is more central than the do's and the don'ts that we have. He is vital to everything that we do. And so our first statement that we ask is a terrific question, because it's a question that the newest person in faith can ask and the oldest person in faith can ask. And there might be some answers that come off a little bit more nuanced or with a little bit more understanding, but the basic question is the same. How can I make Jesus Christ the central unifying factor of my life and give my priorities to him, my life to him, so that everything I do brings glory to him? How can I do that? And that is the central question of godliness. The question that if we miss it, godliness will never be what it was intended to be. It will always be more complicated than it was supposed to be. How can I glorify God through Jesus Christ now, today, here sitting in this room, going home when I eat lunch? How can I glorify God? And he becomes the central unifying factor in my life. Timothy, you've got to tell these people. You've got to tell these people what godliness is all about. It's about Jesus. You've got to make sure that they understand it, because otherwise they're going to get confused and mixed up in their own goals, their own desires, their own idiosyncrasies, their own divisions, their own preaching, their own teaching, their own truth. It's got to be about Jesus. And then he goes on. He goes on and he starts to talk about some problems in terms of godliness. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and will follow the deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings have come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And we want to say, come on, Paul, tell us what you really think. Quit holding back. These are strong words. There are people out there that are intentionally teaching you falsehood. They are deceiving spirits, and they are teaching the teaching of demons. Now, when he says this, he doesn't say that they are teaching falsehood. He says they have abandoned the faith. They have left that crucial, critical thing that makes faith what faith is. Boy, what kind of teaching is that? What kind of teaching is that? What if I say to you, you're listening to teaching from hypocritical liars that has as its very source the demons from hell, what pops into your mind? Well, what pops into most of our minds is depraved, sensual, sexual living, drug-induced living, substance abuse living. That's what pops into our mind, because it really, really is nasty. Because everything that comes from demons is obviously and apparently nasty. It's awful stuff that just makes us want to recoil and walk away. Here's the problem with demonic teaching and abandoning the faith. Demonic teaching doesn't sound that bad. As a matter of fact, a lot of demonic teaching is about 90% true. That's the problem. See, because if demonic teaching were something that were so abhorrent to you, were so awful to you, it wouldn't be a problem, because you immediately say, whoa, no. I'm not interested in that. But it's the teaching that comes that's almost correct. It's almost true. And what is the teaching that pops up here that has seared their conscience, that has branded them to the fact that they have scar tissue, that they can't even feel anything penetrating into their conscience? What is it that teaching represents? Subteachings have come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Listen to what it is. They forbid people to marry, and they teach people to abstain from certain foods. Really? That's abandoning the faith? How in the world is that abandoning the faith? How is it that teaching like that in reality, is it not calling for great sacrifice? Is it not calling for a denial of self? The things that I would like, I set aside. I set this aside for God. If I really want to be holy, I do this. Now, let's get one thing straight. Paul talks about the blessings of singleness. Paul talks about the blessings of singleness. Paul talks about the blessing of being able to do things completely free of other obligations and living a life fully devoted to God because he is not married. And so he says that singleness is a valued and valuable option for people to consider. There's no question about it. At the same time, Paul talks about the value of married life. So we're not talking about elevating singleness or demoting singleness to kind of a second-rate position, nor are we doing that for marriage. What we are talking about is we're talking about the idea of saying, because I am single, I am therefore more devoted for God and using this for a platform for my own spirituality. Or because I am married, I am following God's design and therefore I am slightly better than those who are single. Because of what I do. So I deny myself and give this up for God. What do we talk about with the question of diet? We're not talking about people who, for preference or for health reasons or for whatever they choose, decide a certain dietary routine, whatever that dietary routine might be. That's not what we're talking about. As far as I'm concerned, people can eat whatever they want or not eat whatever they want. I don't care. It's fine. But what we are talking about is people who now take a moral position and somehow or another, by carrying out this dietary routine, this dietary regimen, that in this case might have been certain clean and unclean foods, it can translate into anything, but by using that, this is what makes me godly or makes me holy, and that is the teaching of demons. And why is it abandoning the faith? Because it is essential denial that our righteousness and our holiness comes through Jesus Christ and our devotion to him. It denies the centrality of Jesus Christ and begins to put something else in its place. And that's the problem with this idea of denial. With this problem of saying somehow or another, I'm better because I punish myself. And that's the essential idea behind it. I punish myself because of the way I be for God in order to do this. It confuses misery with godliness. That somehow I'm better, I'm holier if I punish myself. That I'm closer to God. I've never understood that philosophy. I've never understood that idea that somehow we prove our godliness by being miserable. And it mistakes denial for devotion. We can be devoted to God. If Barbara says to me, we are See's candy people. I don't know if you like See's or not. And we don't have it around the house or not because we are See's candy people. But if Barbara says to me, Jim, I want to prove to you how much I love you. Just beyond a shadow of a doubt, I will never eat peanut crunch again. What? How does that prove that you love me? It just does, because I want to sacrifice to you. You know my response is, eat the peanut crunch and tell me you love me. Because I don't want you to punish yourself in order somehow, in some strange way that I don't understand, to prove that you love me. So just eat the peanut crunch in moderation. Okay. So, you see the problem? But we get into this, quote, godly idea that we're not happy unless we're sad and we're not good unless we're bad. So we've got to punish ourselves. And how does God respond to this? He responded to that in a very similar way to that I just said. He said, look, everything God created is good and nothing is to be rejected. It's good. It's a gift from God. Why are you rejecting God's gifts in order to prove something that is really a non sequitur? It doesn't make sense. Don't do that. Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. That is, we recognize that it comes from God's hand. We recognize that it is consecrated by the Word. What does that mean? That God's Word gives us God's perspective on all of these things, and it allows us to see it for what it is, not an act of holiness, not an act of righteousness, but an act of perhaps preference. You don't have to like everything, and you don't have to eat everything, and you don't have to feel guilty if you have one diet regimen or another. You don't have to feel guilty for that, because it doesn't make you worse either. It's to be received with thanksgiving, consecrated by the Word. We have God's perspective on His creation, and with prayer, recognizing that all good things come from God. It's this idea, it's this statement that says, look, we thank God for what He has given us. There are just some ideas that I would like to give to you on returning to godly simplicity in terms of legalistic patterns that we have and self-denial or self-abnegation for somehow or another achieving some godly state. And again, I want to emphasize that this is eating or not eating, drinking or not drinking, with the idea that somehow or another that makes me holy. It's not a point of personal preference. It's not even a point of personal standards. It's a point where people somehow or another feel that this is their path to godliness. Okay, God's creation is made for our blessing and our enjoyment, point number one. God gave it to you. It's okay to like it. It's okay to thank God for it. Point number two, God created things to be accepted, not rejected. The bounty that is there for us comes at God's hand. Point number three, things are to be used, not abused. There are limits, all things in moderation. All things in moderation. And finally, God's hand in blessing is recognized by prayer, recognized by the fact that He is the giver of all good things and all good things come from Him. But when we look at this picture, you know what it all comes back to? It all comes back to what we do, because most everything we do, you know the problem that we have when we get into these legalistic principles and we say, my godliness will be determined by what I eat or don't eat. My godliness will be determined by how much I read my Bible or how much I don't. My godliness will be determined by how much I pray or how much I don't. And this will be my standard, that if I pray for 2 hours instead of 1 hour, I'm godlier. And that if I keep up on my daily Bible reading that we've been going through for the year, somehow or another that makes me godlier. And if I'm behind for 2 or 3 weeks, that means I'm in the pit spiritually. Please, it's all about the centrality of Jesus Christ, and almost anything that we do can cause us a problem. Because when we get into this legalistic mindset, we try to force it into this puzzle of the centrality of Jesus Christ, into the picture of the centrality of Jesus Christ, and it just doesn't fit. You know why? Because we've introduced pieces of another puzzle. We've introduced pieces that don't belong to that puzzle. And we wonder why it doesn't fit. We wonder why it doesn't work. Now, it's so very, very important that we recognize that godliness is not a function of how much we accept or deny. It's a function of our transformed hearts to glorify God through Jesus Christ. You know what Paul said in another place, 1 Corinthians 10? He's talking about very controversial issues where people come to very different conclusions on what they eat or drink. And Paul said, you know, no matter what you do, no matter what you eat, no matter what you drink, do all for the glory of God. And he says, oh, by the way, and if it'll keep somebody else from getting saved, then make sure you make that a higher priority. It's all about the centrality of Jesus Christ. So how would your life change today if you said, okay, this is my overriding principle in life. Let's go back. You wandered in. You've never known anybody here before. You've never walked into a church. And you walk over there in the fellowship time, and somebody sees something about you. You're a little torn up, and they say, you know, I think you need to know Jesus Christ. And you say, I don't know what you just said, but I think you're right. And they get a little bit of information, and they say, I'm in. And there's a real heart conversion. So that's the amount of knowledge they have. Here's what they need to know. Godliness is a function of our transformed hearts to glorify God through Jesus Christ. What happens if that person asks that question about everything he does the rest of the day? Will this glorify me or will this glorify Christ? Will this boost up my ego or will this raise up Christ? How would that change? We'll take the wisest and the most longest duration of person here in this auditorium that knows Jesus Christ, and he says the same question. What should I do today that will glorify God through Jesus Christ? And that will be my sole overriding issue. How would our lives change? Don't you begin to see what this principle of godliness does, what this overriding principle does? The answers are sometimes going to be different. But if we do the right thing with the wrong motive, it winds up being the wrong thing. It's a matter, it's a function of transformed lives given to Jesus Christ, the centrality of Jesus Christ. And you know why that's so important, what we do today, right now, when we celebrate the communion? Because that's what this is all about. Why is it that Jesus Christ said to us, I want you to do this all the time? And as a household of God, as a family together, I want you to do this. Because Jesus Christ wants us to remember that he is at the very center of everything that we do. It's not about creeds. It's not about theological systems. It's not about lists of do's and don'ts. It's about a heart full of devotion for Jesus Christ that says, what will I do that will most glorify him? The fascinating thing that we're going to find, even as we go through, is so little about this is about regulation, and so much of it is about relationship. Why? Because we're a family. We're a family, and we're supposed to act like a family. We're supposed to love like a family. And we're even supposed to fight like a family. Which means at the end of the day, if you're a family, you're supposed to have some knockdown dragouts, but you're still supposed to love each other at the end of the day. We're even supposed to fight like family. So as we look at this, we say, what is this all about? And Jesus Christ says, I am at the very center of your faith. What I did for you brought you into the household of God. Don't ever forget that. Because it wasn't what you eat or drink. It wasn't whether you marry or don't marry. It wasn't how many things you deny yourself or how many things you embrace. It wasn't about that. It was about me. And we always need to remember that, because if we forget that, we're lost. That's why it's abandoning the faith, because it loses the centrality of Jesus Christ and puts something else in that center. So we come today and we say, Jesus Christ, we want to remember that you're the center of our life and the center of our faith. We want to remember that we're in the household of God because you died on the cross for our sins. We want to remember that we relate to you and relate to one another because your shed blood on the cross was the new covenant in your blood. That's why we're here today. I'm going to ask those who will help us if you'll come forward. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity once again to revisit the centrality of Jesus Christ. This is not about a ceremony that comes and goes. This is not about going through the routine, Lord. This is about remembering that Jesus Christ is the very center of our faith and of our heart. We pray that that will be a reality as we remember the bread that represents the death of Jesus Christ on the cross in our place for our sins. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.